Our series in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, making an impact in hostile surroundings. It's an important series that we began a few weeks ago in 1 Peter. Making an impact in hostile surroundings. As I said before, it would be very easy for us to make an impact in a place that would be really easy to live and hang out in. I mean, it's easier in an easier environment. But we live in a hostile environment. Hostile towards Christianity, and yet, in that place, we are called by God to make an impact. In hostile situations, in a hostile environment. We've spoken about our blessings and our position as believers. To know who you are and what you have in Christ is a big key to making an impact. We spoke of that our first time in 1 Peter. Then last week we spoke of putting trials in perspective. That we come across great trials and tribulations in our life and suffer much persecution many times. But in order to make an impact, we as Christians, as believers, can put those in perspective. We spoke of that last week. This week, what I would like for us to consider in making an impact is God's call on our life to live a separated life. Living separated lives. I could have really entitled this morning's message, Living a Life of Holiness. Because that's really what holiness is. Separation unto the Lord. We have been called to be a holy people. Separated unto God. And you'll notice, if you live a holy life, you will make an impact in your world. You will. In fact, you'll stand out. You'll be unique. You will have an impact on people's lives. You won't have to convince anybody that you're good. You ever run across somebody who toots their own horn? I have a person at work who I deal with who's always telling me about all the great things she does as a volunteer. You know, the midnight basketball and all this stuff. And maybe she is involved in good things, but the rest of her life doesn't seem very evident, though she would call herself a Christian. A holy life, a truly holy life, will just be evident to all. You won't have to blow your own horn. I like what Dwight L. Moody, he said, a holy life will produce the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns. They only shine. And that is a Christian life. Living a holy life before this world. You don't have to blow any horns. It'll just shine. That's what we're going to speak of this morning. First of all, we're going to speak of what does it mean to be separated? What does holiness mean? And then we're going to speak of actions that we can take in living a separate life. And then I want us to finish up on motivations for holy living, for separate living. Before we go on, let's pray. Lord, as we investigate what Your Scripture, what Your Word would have to say about holiness, I pray that You would give us hearts attentive to what You would speak. Lord, we do long for a holy life, a life that makes an impact. Lord, we are reminded of all that You have gone through that we could become Your people, separate, holy unto You. Lord, I pray that You would use this time for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read starting in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let me draw your attention first to verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is the essence of this passage. Peter is telling these Christians, these new believers, to live a holy life. Why? Because their Father is holy. Because He is holy. The one who called us is holy. We're called to be holy. Now, I want us to get a good definition of holiness before we go on. We hear that term a lot, holiness. But have you really stopped to consider, what does it mean? What does it mean to live a holy lifestyle? What does it mean to be a holy saint, a believer, a holy one? Let me answer that question first by saying what it's not. Because there are some misconceptions that people have about holiness. And let me tell you right off the bat, holiness does not mean boring. Holiness does not mean dull. I think as Christians, sometimes we get this perspective of holiness much like perhaps the world does. Think about how what the world thinks of somebody who's holy. What's the vision? What's the image that comes of a person in the world who thinks of somebody who's a holy person? Well, you know, they think of somebody who's kind of taken an oath of poverty. Somebody who has kind of packed himself away in a monastery. They have this image of somebody who leads a very, very rigid, disciplined, tucked away kind of lifestyle. And I think it scares them. And they think, man, how boring. When they think of somebody as holy, they think of boring. And that is so far from the truth. I think the world also looks, when you mention a holy one, or being holy to someone in the world, they get this image in their mind of someone who's always pointing the fingers and saying, stop, don't do this. Someone who doesn't have any fun. They're always pointing out everybody's problems. They're nothing but a bunch of sin sniffers, sniffing out sin wherever they go, pointing the finger. And that's where I think they came up with the term holier than thou. You ever got that? Just a big holier than thou. That should be further from the truth. That is so far from the truth of what it means to be holy. Holy is not boring. Holy is not this rigid type of boring person who's following these rigid rules. That's not what it means. That's not what it means at all in the slide. In fact, the opposite is true. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. If even 10% of the world's population had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before a year's end? Holiness is not a dirty word. It's something that every Christian is called to be, holy. And when you find somebody who's holy and practicing that holiness, they are irresistible. It's sad sometimes, the image that some Christians portray to the world, that would make people point the finger and say, big holier than thou, or some kind of weird person. I was having lunch with a good friend that I work close to on base. He's a Christian. And we were kind of sharing our testimonies with each other. And he said that he used to have this concept of Christianity before he became a Christian, was that most Christians he met, and I'll use his word, were nerds. And he felt like when he became a Christian, he had to become kind of this nerd. And we started laughing a little bit about that. Why should it be that? You don't become a nerd when you become a Christian. You become completely fulfilled. In fact, your depth should grow. Absolutely grow. And you think about it, Christian. Think about all the conversations and friends you had with people before you came to Christ. And think about the conversations and friends that you have now. There should be a dramatic difference in the depth. I've met some incredible Christians. Christians that have dedicated their lives to learning 6 or 7 different languages. Incredible businessmen and women who are dedicated to the Lord. And their business shows it. Professional athletes. People with great depth to them. And think about your little conversations before you were a Christian. Just worried about the next party. Vain conversations. But no, when you become a Christian, you don't become a nerd. You get depth. Holiness is not a dirty word. Holiness is something that we should also strive for. There's another misconception about holiness that I would like to draw out. And that is that there are many people who believe that you become holy by doing holy things. That you obtain some sort of holiness because you do these works of holiness. And in fact, some people behave like holiness, there's kind of like a little holy gauge on you. And many times it's either full or empty. You know, and you have to do some works to fill up the holiness tank. I had a friend at New Mexico State who was my roommate at one time. I tried to share Christ with him many times, but he wouldn't leave his religion. And oftentimes, every Sunday morning, he would say, or Saturday night, depending on when he made time for it, he would go out the door and he would often say, "Well, I'll see you later, Terry. I'm going to go get holy." It was kind of like his church was this holiness gas station that he'd go and he'd fill up the tank. That is not what we speak of when we speak of holiness. Holiness is not these works that we do to get holy. The Bible is much different. You don't do holy works to get holy. We do holy works because we are holy. That's the difference in Christianity. That's the difference. Those are a couple of misconceptions of holiness. Let's talk about what the Bible says about that word, holiness, here in verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" There's a few terms that come up in Scripture when you speak of holy, right here. Hagios is in the Greek. And if you look how it's used through Scripture, it shows up in 3 words. All kind of pertaining to the same thing. All kind of meaning the same thing. Hagios. When you see Hagios, that's translated saint. Hagios in Scripture is a saint. And basically it means one who is separate. One, a holy one. Someone who's been separate. A saint. And did you know that the New Testament says that all born-again believers are saints? Paul wrote the Corinthians. He said, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Saints, did you know you're a saint? If you are a born-again believer, if you are a Christian, you're a saint. Now, does that conjure up weird images in your mind? When we think of a saint, when I think of a saint, I think of some statue that's hanging out in some church somewhere in Europe. I don't know. A saint. Somebody who's become this icon, if you will, of the church. But the New Testament says that you are a saint. Saint
Terry, Saint John. We're all saints. If you are a Christian, you are a holy one, a saint, one who's separate. That's one term for hagios.
There's another term for hagios. It's a different derivative of the word. It says hagiosmos, and that is translated sanctification. So you have saint, sanctification. Sanctification basically means set apart. When you are being sanctified, you are being set apart unto God, separated from the world. Set apart. Becoming more and more separate unto the Lord. Sanctification. And then the word that is used here in our text, hagiosune. Another derivative of that same word, which basically means holiness. Separate. One who is separate. Now, I want to bring that out to you because many of us as Christians, when we think of holiness, the first thing that comes to our mind is what? A moral life. That is part of holiness. Another translation or meaning of this word holiness. Now they said that would just be done during emergency, so maybe something was happening there. We govern holiness as, we think of holiness many times as moral. This rigid rule of morals. Okay, and that's part of it. I want to say that that's part of it. Part of the way you translate holiness can mean moral wholeness. If you're holy, you're whole. So moral wholeness. But that's an offshoot of being separate. You have that moral wholeness because you have been separated unto God. You're holy unto God. And because of that, you live in a different way. That's the real meaning behind holiness. And I want us to camp on that for a minute. Camp on that. Consider holiness with that definition. Holiness is a life of separation. It's a life of separation. And what I mean by that is God Himself has called people to be separated unto Him. To be separate unto God and to be separated from living like the world does. It carries both those meanings. Holiness is to be separate. This is what I want you to get. You have been called by God to belong to His family. Because of that, you are separate. You are a separate people. And you know, if you read the message of Scripture, you find out God has always wanted that special people. That group of people that would belong to Him. You see it way back. You see it way back just with humanity in general. But they blew it. Remember, their wickedness became exceedingly great so that only Noah was found to have any heart after God. And so He wiped out the world, started over in a sense, looking for that special people. And so He approached Abraham and He gave a promise to Abraham and He said, Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, a nation after Myself. And we find out as we read the Old Testament that God wanted the nation of Israel to be His own unique, special people. Separate unto Him. Separated from all the other nations of the earth. Separate unto Him. He's wanted that. He desires that. It pleases Him. In fact, that's what He wanted. Yet when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came, Israel rejected her king. In fact, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, He wept. Because He'd come to His nation, He was presented to His nation, and He said, Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
you are not willing. We see in the heart of God this desire to draw a people under His wings, His own special people. They rejected Him. And so guess what happened? The church was born. And today we live in the church age as a special people, separate, holy unto God, separated unto Him.
In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Guess what, church? We are now that special people. And as such, we have been separated unto Him. That is now our position. We're that group of people that God has called out and He's made separate. Keeping that in mind then, someone has said that holiness is not something that we possess, but rather something that possesses us. You get that? Holiness is not something that we possess, but it's more something that possesses us. We are in holiness because we belong to God. We're separate, holy unto Him. God Himself has called us out to be that special people. Now, keeping that in mind, as a separate people, as a holy people, we live differently. That's the whole idea of holiness. Because we're separate unto Him, we live differently. My father is a West Point graduate. And I had many... He's told me lots of stories about what it's like to be a plebe. Man, you don't want to be a plebe at West Point, because you get grief from the upperclassmen. You thought it was bad just being a freshman in high school? A plebe at West Point, you get razzed. My dad told me the story of how one upperclassman demanded that he would wake up, that my dad would wake up every morning to turn off his alarm clock for him at 6 a.m. And he lived on the other side of the campus. That was the kind of razzing you would get. West Point had an interesting system, though. They called it the honor system. And they said they put all cadets who went to West Point on what was called the honor system. You behaved a certain way because you went to West Point. You were a cadet. You were on the honor system. And you know what? Every student took that very, very serious. You were not to cheat on homework or exams. And if you would, on the honor system, you were to go to your principal or your teacher or your professor and admit that you cheated. It even was more than that. If you noticed a peer, I don't care how good of a friend that person was, if they cheated on their homework or their test, on your honor, as a West Point cadet, you were required to turn that person in. You were on honor. It was because you were a West Point cadet. There was pride in that. As a Christian, we're on an honor system. Because we are a separate people. Because we have been separated from the world, we are on an honor system. And we behave the way we do. We live a holy lifestyle because we are a holy people. It's just simply fitting for us. If you're not living a holy lifestyle as a Christian, you're just being improper. It's like it's not fitting. It doesn't fit. For a West Point cadet to lie, it doesn't fit. They don't belong. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, speaking to Christians, he said, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Improper means it just doesn't fit. We have a holy conduct because we're a holy people.
and not to live a life of holiness doesn't fit. It doesn't work.
Why is it that many people, especially in high school, younger people, they have this desire to stand out? Have you noticed that about your teenager? Or think back to when you were a teenager. You wanted to be unique. You wanted to be a nonconformist. Remember? Kind of a little bit rebellious. You didn't want to go along with everybody. And so in the 60s, you had the hippies hanging out. They had that rebellious. They wanted to be kind of hanging out by themselves. In the 70s, I don't know what you had. Disco, something. In the 80s, it was heavy metal. Maybe a little bit of punk rock. A little rebelliousness there. The people, you know, they're attempting to be different, unique. Maybe even today's world, a little bit bizarre. Let me tell you what. If you really, really, really want to be bizarre and unique, live a holy life. Separated unto your King. Separate, holy lifestyle. I'll tell you what, if you live that way, you will stand out. Young person, teenager, at your school, stand out as a holy young man or woman. Separated unto your King. Hey, you want to stand out, you want to be a nonconformist, go all the way. Be holy. And for us in our jobs and our adult as adults, you want to stand out? Hey, be holy. You want to make an impact? Be holy. Go all the way. I challenge you to that. I challenge us all to live a holy life because we're a holy people. Let's look at some actions now that we can take as we live separate lives. First one I would like to mention has to do with our mind and our heart. The inner man, the inner woman. Decisions you make in your mind. That's always first. That's always first. In fact, Matthew Henry, he said, the main work of a Christian lies in the right management of his or her heart and mind. I believe the battle, and many times to live in a holy life, is won and lost in your mind. It really is. Because it's a will. It's what's inside you that comes out. Not that what that comes in. In fact, I remember when the Pharisees came along to Jesus one day and they said, man, you guys don't wash your hands the right way before you eat. You're going to get defiled. Jesus said to them, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not. As we attempt to live a life separate unto the Lord, win it in the mind, in the inner man first. Look what Peter says in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at that. Gird up the loins of your mind. You are a separate people. Gird up the loins of your mind. What is he speaking of there? Well, in those days, the Eastern man, he would have a robe that was often very long and it would hang to the floor. And if he ever wanted to run or get ready for any kind of action, he would pull up that robe and tuck it into his belt. So that gave him mobility. He could run and take off and do whatever it is that he needed to do, some physical thing. This, he's using that image here to say, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, gather your thoughts, man. Bring them up. Gather them up. Pull them up. Be ready. Don't let your thoughts wander. Don't let them just go loose. It's in a sense preparing yourself for action in your mind. Being ready. Girding up.
your thoughts. Does anybody have any time to think in this day and age? To take that time just to sit down and think. Gather your thoughts. You know, there are so many distractions now, aren't there? Advertisements everywhere. TV, internet, computer, faxes, cellular phones, beepers, movies, high technology, all these distractions. It seems like all these things are taken away from our thoughts. And we know that it's just been getting faster and faster. Things are going faster and faster. Have you watched an old movie lately? Was it boring? No? Sometimes I'll watch an older movie and it's almost like a little boring because there's only one shot. But if you compare that to modern movies, you'll notice that it's fast. The scenes are changing rapidly. George Lucas made that popular in Star Wars, where there'd be different shots all the time. And so there's always sound bites and getting hit with real quick, fast bits of information. And it's always, there's all these things vying for our time. Vying for our thoughts. Well, Peter says, you got to be active about it. Gird up your thoughts. Take them up. In other words, be ready. Get serious about that. He adds to that, be sober. Be sober. That word basically means to be very calm, steady, controlled. Not to be under the influence of any drink or drug. Completely sober-minded within your control of your mental faculties. To weigh matters in the midst of difficult situations. Being sober. Somebody who in the midst of a chaotic situation can just simply identify, be sober-minded about what's going on. Are you getting the seriousness in the mind here that Peter's getting across? Gird up. Be sober. That word also has the meaning of being serious about our life. Now, I am a jokester. I love to laugh. I love to kid around, if you know me well. I love it. And we have good times here. We laugh a lot. But when it comes to spiritual things, I have to tell you, I'm sober. And we all need to be sober. Serious about things that take place with our soul. And Peter's getting that example. He's, get serious in your mind. Prepare yourself for those vows. Prepare yourself for what it takes to live a holy life separated. Be sober. Consider it. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Can you really do? You're trying to tell me that we can take every thought captive? We can. Try. Be serious about a life of holiness, separate unto your Lord. And being sober is not just for the bishop or the pastor. Being sober-minded and serious. Not taken to drugs or alcohol. You know, in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells the people of Titus's church, the old and young men and women, all of them, mention them in their class by name, to be sober. And so it's be sober-minded, serious about your commitment to the Lord, not flippant. Serious, always prepared. There's another thing that happens there in the mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope. That's something that you can actively decide to do in your mind. Rest your hope. Gird up your thoughts. Be sober and rest your hope on the grace that is revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That can be translated, that little phrase, hope to the end. Consider in your mind that you're going to have hope to the end. A
perfect hope, a complete hope, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've heard it said, when the outlook is gloomy, check out the uplook. When the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook. And I want to say that our hope as Christians, rested upon Jesus Christ, will help us to stand through any circumstance. Much of this battle is won in the mind. Moving on, verse 14, it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the formal lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We've talked about the mind, the battle in the mind. The second way to live a holy life, knowing that God is your Father, here it is, very simple. Obey your Father. A life of holiness is simply obeying your Father. As obedient children, are we to live this life? There should be a difference in us because of who our Father is. That's what Peter's getting at here. There should be a clear difference. We take on the nature of our parents, don't we? You know, I'm a little bit nervous about my son or daughter about to be born in March, Lord willing. Because I realize that all of a sudden there's going to be this little guy or gal who's going to be looking at Kim and I and watching our every single move. And is going to want to imitate us, talk like us, do things like us. That's scary. Because I know that it's the nature for children to take on the nature of their parents. Folks, as Christians, we have a new dad, a new father. And Peter is saying, as obedient children, taking on the nature of our new father. Now, I know we don't like to look back at our time before the Lord, but before you became a Christian, you were of a different father. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees one day in a very direct rebuke, He said, "You are of your father the devil, blind." And as we look back before Christ, Peter shows that before Christ, we were conforming ourselves to formal lusts. As in your ignorance, it says in verse 14. Skipping down to 18, we see another word. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Words like empty, conforming to vain lusts, ignorance. Those were things that characterized our life before Christ when we were under the world system. A life of holiness is now taking on the nature of your new dad, our Heavenly Father, who is holy. But He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know, do you become more and more like your dad or mom as you get older? Yeah, I scare myself sometimes. I remember a comedian once saying that, you know, I opened my mouth the other day and my father fell out. Have you ever said something that your dad used to say? Yeah. We take on that nature. Oh, how we as Christians, when we open our mouths, that our Heavenly Father would fall out. That we would be separate unto Him. Living a life of holiness. Not boredom. Not dullness. Holiness. As a separate people unto Him, taking on the traits of our Heavenly Father. Let this be the motivation for you to obey your Father. You know, sometimes God calls us to obey, and it's very, very difficult. perhaps a very, very trying time in a marriage, or with some other relationship, or something that you need, know you need to do, you need to obey God, but you don't want to. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Do it out of obedience for your Father. There may be somebody you don't like very well, but God is calling you to love them and to care for them. Love them not because you feel like it. Love them because you love your Father. And your Father has asked you to love them. Obey as His children, belonging to Him, a holy people, separate unto Him. Finishing off, let's look at some motivations for holiness. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." Did you catch that? The Father who judges your work. Did you realize, Christian, that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Did you know that? And that that's a motivation for us? That somehow the works and service that we do in the body while on this temporary earth will be judged as Christians. Now, I do not want you to confuse this at all with the great white throne judgment where you, the unbelievers, will be judged for their sin. I'm speaking of another judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all appear before our Lord and Savior to give an account for the works that we've done in the body. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Turn left real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 9. Paul tells them, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Did you know that you will stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ one day? This is not judgment for sin. This is a family judgment. Those who belong to the family of God will stand before Him. I don't know about you, but to stand before the piercing eyes of my Savior, to account for the way I lived my life, is a pretty good motivation. It's a motivation. In the Greek, this judgment seat is called the Bema Seat. It was used in Greek towns. It was the place where rules would come down. Decisions would be made from the rulers of that town. And they would be told and spoken. It was where oratory people came up and gave decisions for various cases, so people in the land knew the rules. It was also the place in the middle of town where awards were handed out for those that were participating in the annual Olympic Games, that awards would come forward. Somehow, in some way, we will all stand before and give an account to our King about the character, the motivations of our works of service, whether they were done in a genuine spirit. And again, I believe that's why the battle is won in the mind. Our motivation for doing works of service is because we love our King. Because we want to please Him. Now, you say, "Terry, that's kind of... you mean I'm motivated because of some award I'm going to get in heaven?" Hey, my award is getting to heaven. Say, isn't that kind of carnal? Well, it's mentioned here, you'll be rewarded for works of service. But listen, the real thing that's underneath this is that we want to be well pleasing
to God. That's what's really going on under there. That when we get to heaven, we don't just want to barely make it in. My grandfather, before he passed away, he had a dream that all the saints were being let into heaven and the door was beginning to shut and he just barely got in right as the door slammed behind him. Is that how you want your entrance into heaven to be? Just barely missing the door as it closed? No. Our entrance, we want it to be knowing that we did things in this life that were well pleasing to God. You know, to see a smile on our King's face because we're pleasing Him. That's our motivation. That's why we do those things. To be well pleasing to Him. Back in 1 Peter, look what that produces. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's the idea of fear. The fear of the Lord. A reverence for Him. It's not the fear that comes with being a slave and you have a real cruel taskmaster. It's the fear that comes with having a dad, a heavenly father, whom you respect. You fear him. You want to please him. Knowing that your father will judge your works. You want to please him. And so it produces fear. That's a motivation we should have. A second motivation, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold in verse 18, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are all in God. One of your motivations is that you want to please the Lord. You know that you have a fear for Him. You respect Him. The second motivation we have for living a life separate unto Him is the great cost of your redemption. The word here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. The word there is redeemed. As a Christian, we have been redeemed. That word basically means to be set free by paying a price. That a great price was paid so that you were set free. This word brought joy to many people in that time. It's estimated that in the first century Roman Empire, there were about 60 million slaves. If you were a slave in those days and you wanted to become free, one of your best ways to do that was to hope that somebody would buy you, purchase you from another slave, and then set you free. And when that happened, there was great rejoicing. The same thing applies here. Jesus Christ bought us our redemption from sin, from being slaves to sin, was great. Hey, the precious blood of Christ, as it's called here. And that word means you can't estimate the value. You can't estimate the value of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Folks, that should be a motivation to live a holy life. That all of our sins were charged to His account. He took care of them. He paid the price for us, not with corruptible things. He didn't like write a check. He didn't give gold or silver, which are corruptible. He paid for it by shedding His precious blood. Keeping that in mind should be a great motivation to living a holy life.
There was a little girl who was sitting on Santa Claus's lap. She gave him a whole list of expensive toys which she wanted for Christmas, and then without a word of appreciation, she jumped off Santa's lap and started toward her mother. Her concerned mother spoke quickly, "Honey, haven't you forgotten something?" The little girl thought for a moment, then said, "Oh, yes." And turning back to Santa, she shouted, "And charge it." God has already charged our sins to His Son and has paid the debt in full. What more could you ask for at Christmas? Our sins have been charged to Him, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 20 that this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now let me ask you this, Christian. Why would you go back to a lifestyle that costs so much for your God to get you out of? Why? Consider the great, great preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ as a motivation for holy living. How could you go back to a lifestyle that costs God so much to save you out of? You are a holy, holy people, separated unto Him. Because of that, we live our lives that way. I want to close with a letter that I found this week. It was a letter that was written in the 2nd century. And it was written to a man who, whoever wrote this letter was an anonymous author, was telling this other man about Christians and what he was noticing. And it's just an incredibly beautiful letter. I pray that if someone were to ever write a letter about us, it would be like this. Listen to what he says. He's trying to explain Christians. He says, "Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens, as citizens. They share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are honored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given a new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all parts of the body and Christians through all cities of the world. The soul is in the body but is not of the body. Christians are in the world but not of the world." What a letter. What a powerful testimony about the people that this man or woman was seeing. Separate, holy people,
living a holy, separate life before a holy God as one of His own special people. Holiness is not a dirty word. Holiness is not dull. Holiness is the way in which a holy one called out from the world is to live. To be a joy, to be an impact to people. Father, we thank You that You died to make men holy. You sent Your Son to die to make us holy. Lord, I pray that as we have that as our proper motivation, as we consider our desire to please You, to bring a smile to Your face, and as we remember the precious blood of Your Son, may that catapult us to a holy lifestyle, separate, longing to please You. Lord, and use that to make an impact in this world. That like that lighthouse, we would shine. That You would shine through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.